Nehemiah chapter 5. We're working our way through. We were in chapter 4 last week. Remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes in Babylon, found out that Jerusalem, although the temple had been rebuilt, the walls to the city were destroyed, the people were in reproach, there was only a remnant of them left. Very bummed out, Lord miraculously opens the doors for him so that he can go back and lead a project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to fortify the city, to secure it again, put the gates back on. And really, he's going to be doing more than that. He's also going to be training the people. And they've been working on the wall, and of course, when they began to work on the wall, we've gone through the list of people who were doing the work and the types of work and where in the wall they were building. And then last week, the opposition came. You got Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and some others that were coming in from the outside threatening and the different ways they tried to attack. And yet, throughout all of that, the work didn't stop, and Nehemiah kept them going. In chapter 4, verse 17, it got to the point, it says, "They which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens, and those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon." So they were protecting themselves, one hand on a weapon, another one doing the work. In verse 21 of chapter 4, it says, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." And in verse 23, it says, "So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one of them put off for washing." So the work is going grand. People are working long, hard hours. They're pouring themselves into it. They're going to finish this wall in only 52 days. They're going to rebuild the wall all the way around Jerusalem, which is a very impressive act. However, we come to chapter 5, and the work stops. You know, Paul had, when he was getting ready to head for Jerusalem, knowing that it could very well mean his life, as he was stopping along the way at the different places that he had raised up churches in Acts chapter 20, it records him stopping at Miletus, and he calls for the elders of Ephesus, and it's where he talks about how he's, you know, pure of the blood of all men because he hasn't hesitated to share with them the whole counsel of God. And then he says this to the elders of the churches. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." There would be people coming in from the outside attacking the church. But then he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That in addition to the attack from the outside, which Nehemiah, several different ways the enemy threatened attack, he had plans, and the Lord gave Nehemiah wisdom, and he made adjustments, and he armed the people, and he set up a watch, and he did all kinds of things to make sure that the work could continue and they'd be protected from without. The thing that stops the work in chapter 5 is an attack that comes from within. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." In chapter 1, Nehemiah had prayed to the great God. In chapter 4, he had talked about the great work that they were doing. Chapter 5, now we come to a great cry of the people. It was not just the men, but also the women. It was that bad that the women were getting involved, the women who would normally keep silent and never let their opinions be known. Even they were chiming in, and it was against their brethren, the Jews. I know most of you guys are completely shocked, but believe it or not, in some churches, people complain. You probably never experienced that ever. I know you haven't here. And I'll be honest with you. You know, I hear stories of other places, but you guys are really good by and large. You know, but even with that, there's always complaints of some sort or another. It's too loud. It's too quiet. It's too cold. It's too hot. We're dying in there. It's too bright. It's too dark. Not my flavor of coffee out on the thing. You know, I mean, there's any number of things. And the sad part is there have been in other places churches split over the color of the carpet, over the purchasing of new hymnals, over any number of stupid things. Murmuring is never a good thing in the scriptures. In Numbers chapter 14, God gets so ticked off with their murmuring that he says, because of all your murmuring, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. Your carcasses. You will not enter into the land because of their murmuring and because of their complaining. If it's about stupid things, you know, there's no use to that. But there are times when there is an inequity in the church, when things are going on that are not right. And if it's not dealt with, or if it's dealt with poorly, people get offended, people leave, the work stops. If it's handled well, things go well. In fact, when we're going through the book of Acts and we see the early church and the church starts and you see a lot of people get saved and join the church, the 3,000, and then there's thousands more, and then they're being threatened and they're being from the outside, the religious leaders tell them to shut up, and yet the church continues to grow. We see an attempt for hypocrisy to come in through Ananias and Sapphira, but the Holy Spirit deals with that pretty heavily, and they're both struck dead, and so that isn't a problem. But you get to Acts chapter 6, and this is what it says in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You got two groups in the early church, the Jewish converts who were Christians, and then the Greek non-Jew Christians, people who got born again. And apparently as part of that, the church was taking care of some widows by, you know, everybody was just bringing in. When you read the early church accounts, Acts 2, 3, 4, people are just bringing in their stuff and say, here, you guys do with it, whatever you think is right. And they're taking care of widows and all that. Well, it gets to the point where the Greek widows are looking at the Hebrew widows and they're thinking they're getting more than we are. And this isn't being done equitably. It never says anywhere in here that wasn't true. It actually sounds like it was a valid complaint, that there was some inequity going on in the way they were being dealt with. And of course, if you know the history of the Jews and the Greeks, and you understand that, you know, certainly in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor man nor woman. Okay, but when you step into the church, sometimes you're carrying a lot of stuff on your back, baggage that you've brought from other places. And so when you've grown up your whole life looking at people who weren't Jewish as solely on the earth for the purpose of fueling the fires of hell, that just doesn't go away sometimes overnight. And so there may have been some prejudices, whatever, whether it was inadvertent or whether it was advertent. But this murmuring begins in the church. And you see, it says in verse 2 there in Acts 6, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Okay, this isn't being done right, but our role is not, if we do that, we will have, if we're going to start making sure that this gets administered fairly personally and taking care of this, when you've got literally 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 Christians in the church now, if these 12 are going to have to oversee all the distribution of food, what's going to happen to the ministering of the word of God in a prayer? And so they said this, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they said, well, we need some guys to oversee this. Once you get 7 guys, you pick them yourselves and make sure that, and this is what I find amazing, the early church said, if you want to serve tables, because that's what they were basically doing. They were going to be glorified waiters. They were going to be just serving the people in the distribution of food. If you're going to do that in the early church, you need to be of honest report, you need to be full of the Holy Ghost, and you need to be full of wisdom. Those are the criteria. And so, you know, you go on through the account. Well, first of all, it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's a very rare thing right there in Acts 6:5. To please, you never can please the whole multitude. But this decision was very wise, and we're going to see, well, you'll see if you read through it, that they appoint 7 guys, and they're all Greek names that they appoint. And it's wisdom there, because then if it's Greek men who are overseeing the distribution, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, they're going to be equitable, and they're going to make sure there's no room for dispute. And the net result, and these are the deacons, by the way, and these are deacons in the parlance, you know, different churches talk about the role of an elder, of a bishop, of a deacon differently. But basically, certainly here, an elder is more given to the word of God and prayer. A deacon is more concerned with the physical needs of the church. Well, when these 7 guys started overseeing it, it says the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Because there were men on hand to take care of and start dealing with the daily problems, the murmuring went away, more people were ministered to, more people were blessed, the news spread, people come into church and they didn't hear complaining, instead they saw happy faces, and so they were more likely to come back. And we see the appointing of deacons in the early church was a wise move, and it caused, ultimately, the work to increase. Well, Nehemiah is going to come up against a situation where he's going to have to make some wise decisions. And just as an aside, we're kind of at that place. I have really hesitated in officially deaconizing anybody. Calvary Chapel, a deacon is as a deacon does. A deaconess is as a deaconess does. There are people that I, in my mind, consider deacons and deaconesses because I see them doing the work. They do it. They see a need. They fill it. They made a point to be here early, to stay late, to help whenever there's something needing to be done. That's a deacon. The time is coming where I think we're going to be very soon officially recognize some folks because as the numbers have been growing and there's more and more kids running around, there needs to be some more and more eyes that are specifically tasked with the idea of we got to keep order and make sure nobody runs in the road. We got to keep them from ripping down the building or, you know, rocking the cars or whatever it is they do out there. And there needs to be some idea that, yes, this person really has been put in a position of authority. So when he tells your kid to go find his parents, then he has the authority to do that. And so we'll be doing that soon. But and we'll use the same criteria. And Timothy Paul lays out the qualifications for an elder and a deacon and make sure that they're certainly of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Well, this cry comes up here. And we're going to see the cry is about money. Now, they're in a building project. They're building the walls of the city. Normally, when there's some kind of a building project, the cry about money that comes up is a cry, we don't have enough to do the work. That's not the problem. The king of Persia has funded this. He's bankrolled it. So the materials are already provided. That's not what the problem is. The problem is with the people. And it's serious enough to stop the work. Now, there's a few different types, three different groups of people that are raising this cry. Verse 2 says, there were some that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn or grain for them that we may eat and live. This first group were people that either had no land in Israel. They come in. Remember, many of these were coming out of bondage or coming back from Persia. They hadn't set up yet. They didn't have land assigned to them or that would have been theirs because of right of inheritance in there. Or they just settled in and they hadn't had a chance to start working their farms and growing their own food. They're doing the work. Now, these are people who came in. They said there's a need. There's a work going on. Now is the time to rebuild the wall. We want to be involved in that. Problem is we've got wives and we've got a bunch of kids and we've got to feed them. Nehemiah, what are we going to do? Because we don't have enough to eat here. We're trying to do the work. We're not just laying around. We're doing the work to rebuild the walls, but we don't have any way to sustain ourselves. This is volunteer labor. They're not getting paid to build the walls. And you will find, by and large, the majority of the ministry work that you do is volunteer work when you work for the Lord. Even if you happen to, you know, someday become a professional minister, I guess, and get paid for what you do, you'll still find that a majority of what you do is volunteer because you're not paid. You know, you have to pretty much make up your mind up front, I'm not going into this for the money, at least not in Calvary Chapel. I mean, there may be some denominations where it's a career choice. This is not one your guidance counselor would have pointed you towards, I don't think. And you know, there are many of us who work outside of the ministry. My support for my family comes from my outside job, not from being here. And I think in all types of ministry, that should be the expectation. I'm not going into this to get paid. I've been set free. I've been born again. Anything I get from here on out is gravy. This is a response to what's already been done for me. So that's one group. In verse 3, you see the second group. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. It seems that there's a famine going on. Bad crops that year, hard times hit, and inflation is going on. Plus, there's an influx of new people coming in because of the work going on, and so there's not as much food to go around. And because of that, those who did have land, vineyards, gardens, whatever, they were forced to take a mortgage on them to try to feed. They had to borrow to feed their families, and that's a game you can play for a little while. Any of you have tried to play the debt game where you borrow to, but if you're borrowing to eat today, what are you going to do tomorrow and the day after and the day after? And that's a downward spiral that doesn't work out that well. So you had some that were in that group. And then in verse 4, it says, there were also that said, we have, I know you'll never relate to this, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, or his taxes, and upon our lands and our vineyards. I was looking, it seems how tax day is coming up in a couple of days. I was curious, I wonder what, you know, Maine, living in Maine, the way life should be. I wondered, the state of Maine, the current burden of income is 10% is what ends up going in Maine to paying your taxes. The average Mainer pays $3,835 a year in state and local taxes. The income tax bracket is 8.5%, and it kicks in at an income level just over $19,000. We have, as I'm sure you're aware of, a 5% general sales tax. Unless you're buying food, they'll hit you for 5% on anything you buy. And the average person spends $793 a year in sales tax. The gasoline tax. Every gallon of gas you buy, I don't know if you know this works, the federal government, for every gallon you buy, charges 18.4 cents. So every, what is it, 203 now over at Why Not Stop? So 18.4 cents of that goes to the federal government of every gallon you put in your tank because they work so hard at it. And then the state of Maine takes 29.9 cents per gallon of every gallon of gas you put in your tank. So about 50 cents a gallon goes to pay taxes. And then there are people who pay volunteer taxes. I mean, I pay, you know, the Bible says give unto Caesar what, you know, render to Caesar what's due unto Caesar. You got to give him what's due. But then there are some other taxes that you can volunteer to pay. The healthcare system is very thankful for you cigarette smokers because you volunteer to pay an unbelievable amount. On April 1st, the federal government raised their cigarette taxes to $1 a pack. So for every pack that you buy, the federal government gets $1.01 of that money. The state of Maine gets $2 a pack on top of that. So I remember my mother telling me one time when she used to smoke, everybody smoked back in those days, and she smoked through the pregnancies of both my older sisters, which explains a lot. But she came to me and she realized, I'm having these bizarre children. I better go for a normal one. And so she quit. But at one point she said she said, what was it, 35 cents a pack. If it ever got to 35 cents a pack, she was going to quit because that would be outrageous. What is it now, like $5, $6? I don't know. $7 a pack. Wow. Voluntarily paid. We thank you. Those of you who are, I mean, you know, it's crazy. And then this property tax in the state of Maine, the average per capita property tax is $1,682 a year for those people who have property. Do you know what April 6th was? In the state of Maine, April 6th is Tax Freedom Day. For Mainers, the average Mainer, April 6th, from January 1st to April 6th is how far you have to work to pay the taxes to pay your taxes. Everything that you've made up until last Monday or something. So this week that you just worked, congratulations, that's your first paycheck because the rest of it has been for, so, you know, we have taxes, but this tax is going on there and they're not complaining that those taxes are unreasonable necessarily from the king, although they were pretty steep. But nonetheless, they had to pay them. And then when there's a famine going on, when they're spending time working instead of raising crops and they've made that trade, they're having to borrow. And those things are not, they're things of life. Okay, I'm in a situation right now where I just come out, I don't have any money and I got to feed my kids. Okay, we're having a drought and we just didn't make as much this year. Okay, my taxes were way higher than I expected and I got to pay them. So I had to borrow. And all of these are the people who had to borrow. The problem that came in was the borrowing. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. In another translation, it would say, the borrower is the lender's slave. Well, this is what was happening in Israel. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Our children, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. In other words, there's no difference between us and them. Our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. See, they would have to borrow money from other, the wealthier Jews that were in the land. What they were doing is they were charging interest. They were taking their sons and their daughters as servants to pay for their debts. They were taking possession of their fields when they couldn't pay. They were charging interest, which they were not allowed to do. What happened was you had all these Jews coming back from Babylon, and some of them came back into an Israeli economy with a Babylonian mindset, which says, because when they were in Babylon, they learned the rules of commerce, how it takes money to make money, and how you scrimp for every bit you can get, and you buy for a penny, and you sell for a buck, too, if you can get it, and you do whatever you have to do to get ahead. And that hadn't left them. So they're coming back, and they're taking those principles, which were, by the way, against the law of God in Israel. They were a different type of people completely. Deuteronomy 23 says this, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of food, usury of anything that is lent upon usury." Usury is interest. When you, as a Jew, lend money to another Jew or food or anything else, you're not allowed to charge interest. You're not. "Unto a stranger," you know, if you're going to deal with people outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, and who don't play by the same rules, "you may lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it." They were in a land that was blessed by God. It was supernaturally tended to by God. He was the one who caused it to rain, to prosper and on. And they said, so because of that, you don't charge interest. You be gracious because I am going to be gracious to you and I'll take it into account. That was the law. But these people coming back, they were raised in a pagan environment and they were acting like the pagans and they were taking advantage of their brothers and sisters. There is to be a standard inside of Israel that was different than outside. There is to be a standard inside the church that's different than the rest of the world. And what happens is when people try to take advantage of each other within the church, it's wrong. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "Now there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another." Because they were suing one another. Not only that, within the church, two people wouldn't get along. They'd have a problem with something, and they would sue one another, and then they would go outside to a non-believing judge and have him make a decision. Because the decision he's going to make is not going to be according to what God says is right and wrong. It's going to be according to what the world thinks is right and wrong. And that's not the same standard. So, and he's saying, what is wrong with you? So what, your rights have been violated? And this is what he says. "Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and you defraud in that your brethren." One of the things you'll find if you haven't been in the church very long is that it's only a matter of time before you're going to deal with somebody in the church and you think it's going to be different. It's going to be different because they're Christians, right? We're all believers. And then they put the screws to you. You know, they tighten them down and they crank them down. Or they, you just are expecting it to be at a different level. Oh, they're a Christian contractor. I can go to them and I'll get a better. Oh, they're a Christian builder, they're a Christian auto mechanic, I'll get a better deal. And then you find out, because they know you're a Christian, they feel like, well, they have to forgive me anyways. You know, one of my friends runs an oil business down in Bangor, and it makes me sad to talk to him when he tells me, and he is unashamedly a Christian businessman or whatever, how many people that are in the church that don't pay him because they figure, I'm a believer, and yet I'm not going to pay him because he's a Christian, he's going to have to forgive me anyways. A horrible reputation. If anything, we should be above all people on the earth, the people who pay our bills, the people who deal rightly in business. And Paul's saying, you know, so your rights have been violated. Why don't you just take it instead? Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:19. This is thankworthy. "If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently?" If you mess up, if you make a mistake and you're punished for it and you take it well, no big deal. You should take it well. You did something wrong. But he says, "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." If you were unjustly treated and yet you take it well, God smiles upon that. If you don't deserve it, if you have rights and you lay them down because of the cause of Christ, God smiles upon that. You know why? Because that's what his son did for you and me. Because he had the freedom of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If there was ever anyone who had the freedom of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, it was Jesus Christ. And yet he laid down his life. He made himself a servant, a slave, and he gave up his, and he endured grief for our happiness. And so when we act like that, God is pleased. But these guys were ripping off their brothers. Nehemiah, what does he do? And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. I was mad. I was mad. Was he sinning when he was mad? No. Being mad is not necessary. It's okay to be angry. You know that? There's a right time for anger. It's an emotion. Anger, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. You should be angry at there's such a thing as righteous indignation. When you see injustice, when you see something that is wrong, you see someone mistreated, it's okay to be angry at that. It's a necessary aspect of love. You know, I can't sit back and watch one of my children abused and say, oh, I'd like to help you, but I'm a peace-loving, I love you. No. I'll be angry. It'll be righteous anger if someone's messing with one of my kids. But notice how he reacts, because there's a sinful anger as well. Selfish anger, sinful. When I'm mad because I don't get my way. Nehemiah says, then I consulted with myself. He got really angry, and then he just stopped for a minute and said, let me think this through. He didn't just like, go, because sometimes as a parent, you can get really angry. That's the worst time to discipline your children. When you really want to spank them, don't. That's not the time to do it, because it shouldn't be done. Any type of discipline like that should be done out of love. But he thought about it for a minute. Now, he's going to lose it in chapter 13. He's going to get so ugly with him at something they do. It says, Nehemiah 13:25, I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them. I smacked them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, you won't do it again. I mean, that's what he did. He got so upset with them that he just smacked. What are you thinking? And he, instead of pulling his own hair out like Ezra did. Ezra sat down and cried when he saw them sinning and pulled his own hair out and wept. Nehemiah, no. We're going to pull some hair, but it's not going to be mine. But this time he consulted with himself. He thought it through. And then this is what he did. He said, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And I said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. I'm going to bring everybody out for this. He brings everybody in to hear this, which is wise. You know, he's rebuking them. These are the nobles, the elders, the people who should know better in Israel. And Paul's going to tell Timothy, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And here we've had three different groups give a different testimony of the same thing going on. And Paul also says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Sometimes sin needs to be addressed publicly so that people know that it's serious and that it's dealt with and that it's not just swept under the rug. I mean, how many churches, or how many of you, and don't tell me, but how many of you know of a church or were at a church that sin happened and leadership knew about it, gross sin, and because it was a relative or something like that, they didn't do anything about it. And what happens? It splits the church, because a bunch of people figure, well, if they can get away with it, I can get away with it. And it seems like it doesn't matter and they're all just playing a game. What's the sense of even coming here? It's a social club. I'll go to one where they're nicer and they don't charge as much. And so he sets a great assembly, and he said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Which means when they don't say anything back, it means it was true. Nehemiah says, wait a minute. Since we've been back here, there's been a bunch of us who have been taking our resources, and we've been finding Jews who have been sold into captivity in outside lands, outside of Israel, and we've been buying them back so they could be free and come back to the land, so that they could come back and you guys could buy, could make them your slaves? What are you thinking? And they just went and hung their heads. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, both of those chapters, it talks about Israel being a light to the Gentile nations, about how they were supposed to be an example, that the rest of the world should look at them and see something different. They should see, they were supposed to represent God. That's why Jesus got so mad that he actually made a whip and he went into the temple and he started knocking over tables and putting a whip across people's back because they were ripping them off. They were misrepresenting God. People were coming to find out what God was all about and instead they were getting ripped off in the temple. And twice he went in there and kicked over the tables and laid whips on people's back. And he never sinned. That was righteous anger because they were misrepresenting God. And that's what's going on here. Nehemiah is saying, you're misrepresenting God. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Look, we could do the same thing, but we don't. We're not charging them interest. You shouldn't either. Let's stop this. And not just stop it. Look what he says. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil that you exact of them. The hundredth part, that's 1%. They were charging 1% a month, which works about 12% a year. That's what they were charging for the food. And Nehemiah says, not only stop what you were doing, you need to give back. Make it right. Make amends. Give back what you had taken. Then said they, we will restore them and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as you sayest. They received the rebuke very maturely and they said, we will. You know, that's maturity. It's when someone gives you a valid correction, you accept it and you say, yes, I'll do that. Nehemiah, I like Nehemiah. Oh, you will do it? Okay. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do this according to the promise. Okay, well, let's swear to it. You guys, come on over here. Be a witness to this. Would you please, priests, come over here? And so they're not letting them, because a lot of people will say, you're right, I should do that. And then you go and they don't do it anyways. But there's a whole crowd there. So right in front of them all, he calls over the priest, makes it a legal deal. He says, I also shook my lap. He's got a robe on and he, you know, shakes his lap like he was shaking the dust off. And he said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. He brought accountability into it. He said, you know what? We're gonna have you swear to it in front of the priests. And then I'm going to call to God to witness to what you said. And let God shake you out of the land if you don't do what you've just said to make it right. And then he adds this. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, for you don't know how to do math, 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. The problem was this had been going on in Israel. Israel has been back in the land for a while now. They were rebuilding the walls, but they'd been there for a while. And he says, you know, in the 12 years that I ended up being governor, and of course he's got to be saying this after the fact because he's only been in town for a little while, I never took any of the right of tax collection that I had. There was certain wages that I could get from the people. It was part of the law that I was allowed to collect a certain amount from them. And he said, and every governor before me had done that. And they had taken advantage of the people. The people were poor then, and yet they still collected their tax to make sure that they were all well fed. But I didn't do it because I feared God. What happened was all of those previous leaders, because they had taken that at the expense of their brethren, had no stand to call them out, the rest of the people, when they were collecting usury, when they were collecting interest and they weren't supposed to, because they had taken advantage. And yes, it was legal to do because they had mistreated the people by taking what was harmful from them. They couldn't speak out against the evil when the other people in Israel would do it. They saw the leaders doing it and they figured, well, if they're going to be willing to do it, why don't we do it? And so Nehemiah said, I fear God. I so did not I. You know, the elders and I got together on Friday. We've been fasting this week, praying for the weekend to come. and talked about, you know, what the Lord spoke to us. And one of the common themes came from 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says this: "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall give you you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." We're supposed to be examples to the flock. As believers, we're all supposed to be examples to one another. As an older believer, you're supposed to be an example to a younger person in the way that you worship, in the way that you handle the Word of God, in the way that you give, in the way that you pray for people, in the way that you fellowship. All of those things are supposed to be an example. And all of us would go through that scripture and be busted in various areas of our life where we weren't being an example that we were supposed to be. You know, were we being friendly enough? Were we getting sucked into our own little shell again? We weren't inviting people over. Were we getting more worried about the business of the church rather than the function of the church, was to minister to the body and build each other up? And Nehemiah had determined in his mind that he was going to be an example. And he says, "So did not I. I did not do what I had a legal right to do, because of respect, fear for God." Can you say that? Is there stuff in your life that you have laid down and say, "So do not I," because you have respect, you have love for the flock, and whether you have liberties, whether you have rights, you've laid them down for the cause of Christ? You should. Verse 16, he says, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered together unto the work." He came back to the land not to pad his nest, not to build a kingdom for himself. He hadn't raised up a big farm. He hadn't taken the exalted governorship and started doing all kinds of things in the land, having all his servants, "Okay, yeah, I'm going to work on the wall, but I'm going to take all my servants and let them work on my place." He didn't do that. He said, "We didn't buy land. I didn't put my servants to work. We're working on the wall. We've come here to do God's work. That's what we're here to do." He knew which kingdom was to be his focus. It was God's kingdom. It wasn't his kingdom. You know, and I read that and I ask myself, well, which kingdom is my focus? Well, sometimes his kingdom is my focus, and far too often my kingdom is my focus. Beyond that, look what he did, verse 17. "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep, and fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine." This was what he put out for a spread. This is the resources that were every day. They killed an ox, they killed six sheep, they had birds, all this stuff. And he said he had 150 Jews and other people that he had over for dinner every day. He provided for them, he fed them. And yet, notice what it says, "Yet for all of this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people." And you know, I got to thinking, I mean, we're in a different situation. Imagine how much food an ox is. Like a side of, you know, that's like a cow. A cow and six sheep and how many birds and you know, whatever else every day. A lot of food. You can feed a lot of people with that. But he had all of this, and yet he was being giving, and he was not collecting taxes to pay for this. He wasn't taxing the people and then giving out from that. He was using his own resources. Now, of course, some of that had been provided by the king that sent him, but he was being extremely generous because he realized the bondage was heavy upon this people. You know, you and I have something that those people around us do not have. We have liberty. We've been set free. Those people who have not been born again have not been set free. They still are under the bondage of sin. But with that liberty, you know, as Paul says, all things for me are lawful, but not all things are expedient. There are some things that we have the freedom to do that other people don't have the freedom to do. And for some, the bondage is very heavy on those we seek to minister to. And I think it would be very wise for us to take a look at the example that Nehemiah said. He didn't put all this in here to say, see what a great guy I am. Look at all the stuff I was doing. I never took any taxes. I gave of all I had. I. That's not what he's saying. I think the fact that this is even in here, given Nehemiah's personality, is just proof that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord wanted to lay out in front of us that Nehemiah, despite all he had, had his mind on the right kingdom. Notice the last verse, verse 19. He said, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He's not saying that to other people. He's saying that to the Lord. You know, you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and Moses is held out as an example for us. And he's someone who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it says this, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The Bible's pretty clear that there are rewards for those people that serve the Lord. The Lord sees everything you're doing. He's not going to owe you anything. He's not like that. Nehemiah, of course, we're saved by grace, okay? It's a free gift. It's not something that we earn our way into heaven. And I think Nehemiah knew that. But he was laying it before the Lord. Lord, remember what I've done for this people. Because he had chosen to suffer reproach and to give up his kingdom and his wants and his desires to see God's work done. On some level or other, everybody who is serving here, from the children's ministry people to the worship people to the people who are cleaning to whatever, they're doing it, they're laying aside some of their time. I mean, we all have a fixed amount of time. And when you're spending time, you know, plowing the parking lot or cleaning the carpets, that's time that you could be with your family, time you could be at a job making money. You're laying aside something of yourself for the cause of Christ. I know that's what we are all called to do. You know, what level the Lord is calling you to do, and that doesn't mean you don't provide for your families. You know, he also tells us that anybody who, you know, is a believer and doesn't provide for his family is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't mean you can say, okay, honey, take care of the kiddos. I'm going to serve Jesus at church, and you can just find a way to feed them and pay for the mortgage because I'm serving Jesus every day. No, it doesn't work that way. But the Lord notices everything we do. I just want to challenge you, you know, where's your focus? What is your mind on? I want to be a guy that's above reproach. I want to be a guy who can say, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. You know, how that plays out for you, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. He can direct you in that. But I do know this, we should look different than the rest of the world. You know, what did Jesus say? All men will know you're my disciples by what? Your love one for another. That's sacrificial love in how you spend your time, in how you spend your money, in where you put your focus. All of that will stand out like a sore thumb to the rest of the world. Let's be those people. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would, Lord, even want to be associated with us at all. Lord, why you would ever send your son for me, I have no idea. But I know that you did, and I'm so thankful for that. Lord, our prayer is that we would be men and women after your heart. Lord, break our heart with what breaks yours, Lord, and give us a passion for what you have a passion for. And Lord, help us not to get caught up in stuff and forget about you and your people. Lord, we pray that you would make us men and women after your heart, that we may be instruments in your hand, Lord, that we would be tools that you could use to serve your people. Lord, we ask that you'd come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.